we're about to perform a duty, not a pleasant duty, not one that we particularly enjoy, but as part of the work that God has given us, we not only preach God's word to the unbeliever, we not only try and teach God's word to the believer, but we've been called upon to stand up for and to defend the truth of the word of God against those who would undermine the faith of God's people in God's revelation. This is not something, as I said, that we particularly enjoy doing, and yet the Bible has said in Titus chapter number 1 that there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. Now, the 9th verse of Titus 1, which led into the 2 verses I just read you, says, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayer. So there's a certain amount of exhorting gainsayers. Some of them may receive the truth when they hear it. Then there's a certain amount of convincing gainsayers. Some of them who desire the monetary rewards which come from undermining the faith of others may be convinced if sound doctrine could be presented to them and teaching of a faithful, the faithful word. But nevertheless, the mouths of these men and these women must be stopped if at all possible, and there's only one way to do it, and that's by the teaching of sound doctrine. Now, Jesus Christ said in Matthew chapter 24, and I certainly believe these words, whether anyone else does or not, but in Matthew 24 and verse 35, Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but, that is in contrast, my words, and that's plural there, my words shall not pass away. He did not say that the message that he delivered would not pass away. He said his words. He did not say that the essentials of his theology would not pass away. He said his words. He did not say that the vast majority of what he said would be preserved. He said that his words would not pass away. Now, if the words of Jesus Christ have not passed away, the question that obviously must be asked, where are they? In Psalm number 12 and verse 6, the Bible says, the word. Here again, W-O-R-D-S, the words, not the message, not the theology, not the theme, not the overall intent, but the words of the Lord are pure words. If you'll check that definition of pure, it's without admixture of any contaminant. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, our position is quite simple, and this position has not changed, despite the fact that we have read scores, I don't think that's an exaggeration, I'm thinking just now, I'll say dozens to make certain, but most likely scores, of books, pamphlets, and articles which were written for the sole intent and purpose of convincing me, as a saved, born-again child of God, that I did not have to believe the words of the Bible. Now, you say, why in the world would a professing Christian write a book or an article or a pamphlet or preach a sermon to try and convince another saved, born-again child of God not to believe the Bible? Well, that's very simple. These men are humanists. That is, they believe that human authors were inspired and that human authors used their human abilities to record a message from God. And then they believe that human scribes did the best they could with their human abilities to copy and pass on what the humans who were inspired originally wrote down. And they believe that in this day and age, it is up to humans with their human intelligence and their Bible school training to determine where the errors and mistakes of the humans of previous generations were to be found. Now, that's the approach. I go off to Bible school, and my professor says men were inspired. And these inspired men recorded in their own words the message that they got from God. And then some men, some really good men that tried the best they could but just kept messing up because, after all, they were just men. These men tried their very best to preserve the scriptures and copy them over the years. And then some men got together a while back and tried the best they could as men to give us the Bible in the English language. And after all, since we're all just men and all men are sinners, you can't really believe everything that you read in the Bible. But there are some superior men in this world, myself being one of them, and I will tell you where all these other men made their mistakes, and I will tell you where all these other men kind of goofed up a little bit. And if you really want the truth, you can't get it in the Bible. Oh no, because men have messed up the Bible. And if you really want the truth, you can't get it from searching the scriptures, because, you know, after all, men just kind of allowed the scriptures to become corrupted over the years. But if you really want the truth, I'm the man that can give it to you. Now, none of these gainsayers whose mouths must be stopped would ever admit to that type of thinking and that philosophy or that approach. And yet God said in his word that by a man's words he would be justified, and that by a man's words he would be condemned. I learned long ago, matter of fact, as far back as elementary school, I learned that words govern life. Every relationship is built upon or torn down by words. Everything lasting in life lasts because of sound words, and everything that is destroyed in life is destroyed because words are broken. Now, God's word, God said that he would see to it, that he would take responsibility for keeping the pure words of the Lord, that he would see to it that the pure words of the Lord were preserved unto this generation. I have in my hand, and I am given these papers all the time, I'm given these little books and these little articles, and after having read hundreds of these things, you kind of get weary with somebody coming up with this little smug grin on their face and saying, "Well, I bet you haven't read anything like this. Why don't you just read this and tell me what you think?" As though there's going to be some great, remarkable revelation that will persuade me not to believe the Bible anymore, but to believe some man who doesn't believe the Bible. Or some Christian will be. Now, here's how it happens. Here's how it works. This is the other side of the story. Here's a man or a woman that has never been saved, and they're lost in sin. And finally, one day, they meet the Lord Jesus Christ. They trust him as their personal Savior. Their life is wonderfully changed, and now they begin to read and study the Bible that they might follow the Lord. And along comes a family member or a preacher or a Christian friend, and the first thing they try and do is destroy the new convert's faith in the Word of God. Now, you know, that's pretty remarkable, isn't it? They don't try and help them learn to pray. They don't try and help them learn to distribute gospel tracts and witness to the lost. They don't sit down and read the Bible together with them and rejoice in the fact that instead of seeking the things of the world, they're now seeking the things of God. No, the first thing they do is begin to undermine their faith in the Word of God. If that's not a satanic operation, you've never seen one. I've watched it happen for 20 years. Now, in my hand is one of those papers, and I am only responding to this paper because I was asked specifically by some very dear friends and family members of those dear friends to do so. I have no desire to critique this paper. It's just another one coming off the assembly line. I have no desire to criticize the man who wrote this paper, and were it not for my duty and responsibility to people I count dear, to people that I love, I would throw this in the trash can after having read it and considered it. I would throw it in the trash can like all the other junk mail that comes in, but we're going to take our time to go through this paper, and we are going to show you in the review of this paper the exact heart motivation that lies behind those who critique and attack the final and absolute authority of the Word of God. It won't be hard to do. A man always reveals his heart by his words. Jesus Christ said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What abounds in the heart will work its way out through the mouth. And so in these words, we have a revelation of a heart condition, not of this man, this individual. I want to say this. It is so obvious that this man is simply repeating what he was taught to repeat. It is so obvious that this man is repeating what he was taught to repeat in order to impress his supposed superiors that we must state at the outset that we have rather compassion and sorrow for the man rather than disdain and any form or fashion of hatred. None whatsoever. The title page is called the King James Bible Only Debate. It is by Reverend Steve McGee, submitted to Dr. Morton Smith for New Testament Introduction. Now, the title page reveals more about the King James Bible Only Debate than does the remaining 17 pages of the article. It's quite enlightening. First of all, New Testament introduction. That's a beginning. That's a starting place. Introduction. And isn't it amazing that men are going off to seminaries and Bible schools today, and their introduction to the New Testament, which for the rest of their life they will teach. For the rest of their life, they will open and expound. For the rest of their life, they will use in the ministry. Isn't it amazing that the introductory course in the New Testament is one designed not to teach the New Testament, one designed not to mine the great truths of the New Testament, one designed not to present a working knowledge and provide a grasp of the Scriptures themselves, but in a course on New Testament introduction, a man would be writing a paper where he impresses his doctor, where he impresses his teacher with the fact that he boldly stands for nothing, and where he boldly sets forth his belief that he has nothing to believe in but himself. A New Testament introduction and a paper written for an introductory course in the New Testament wherein a man sets forth his profound faith that he can't put faith in any Bible on the face of the earth, but only in himself and in his education and in his brain. What a sad and tragic Laodicean testimony. Now, this paper is written by Reverend, and I won't mention his name again, because I don't want you to think that this paper is, or this this Bible study, this review, this critique, is in any way, shape, or form a criticism of this man. He's probably a fine man. He's probably a good husband. He's probably an excellent father. He's probably as sincere and kind and loving as anyone you'll ever meet. But he has been taught to trust himself. He has been taught to trust his professors. He has been taught to trust his education and not trust and believe the Bible. That'll be obvious as we proceed. Now, this paper is submitted by Reverend, and then he gives his name. All right, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12. For the word of God is quick, powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, the word of God is powerfully able to discern human thought. It is powerfully able to determine and to discern heart intent. Now, Psalm number 111, Psalm 111 and verse number 9, and Exodus chapter 20 and verse number 7. Psalm 111, verse 9, Exodus 20 and verse number 7. Here we go. We're going to the Word of God to see if we can discern the intent of the human heart. Psalm 111, verse 9. He hath sent redemption unto his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. Holy and reverend is his name. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, I know what some of you are thinking already. That is not the name that is mentioned, the name of God in Psalm 111, but rather the character of his name. And the same truths still apply. I would not dare call myself Comforter James. I would not dare call myself Redeemer James. I would not dare call myself Alpha James. I would not dare call myself Omega James. I would call myself Brother James. God is my Father, and all save born-again men and women are my brothers or sisters in Jesus Christ. I would not call myself Reverend any more than I would call myself Holy One. Any more than I would call myself Messiah, any more than I would call myself I Am, because I would certainly be taking God's name and making a vain use of God's name if I were to do that. Holy and reverend is his name. Now, in Psalm 138, Psalm 138, and verse number 2, the Bible says this, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Now listen to me. A man who would take God's name in vain would certainly take God's word in vain. A man who would misuse God's name will certainly misuse God's word. A man who does not have the proper reverence or estimation of the name of God will certainly not have the proper reverence or estimation for the word of God. Now, the Bible says that the name of Jesus Christ, every knee shall bow. The Bible says that God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And yet men will take the name of Jesus Christ, the name of God Almighty, names before which every knee shall bow, and take those names unto themselves secretly within. This man wants to be worshipped. He wants to be admired. He wants to be praised. And that's why they can't take this kind of criticism. That's why they can't take this kind of correction. That's why they can't take this kind of exposition and rebuke, because they think themselves superior to their brethren. That's why when they approach the Word of God, they are looking for errors. They are looking for mistakes. They are looking for things to improve. They are looking for ways to point out to their congregation that this verse is an error and this passage is translated wrong, because they have magnified themselves above God. They have magnified themselves above the Lord. And you say, how dare you make such a statement? Oh, no, 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 I don't make that statement. This man called himself reverend. He took God's name upon himself. And then having done so, he proceeds to, by himself, tear down the Word of God, so that the hearers, the men and women who sit in the congregation and listen to him speak, will lay aside their faith in the Word of God, which after all is full of mistakes and errors, and they don't know where they are because they don't have this specialized training, and they will put their faith in the reverend in the pulpit. Because after all, he's smarter than they are. As a matter of fact, he's smarter than the men that gave them the Bible. Because the men that gave them the Bible made a bunch of mistakes. But this man was able to point out those mistakes and those errors. And so certainly we'll put our faith and trust in him. Now, remarkable as it may seem, in this area, we see the return of the Protestant churches to Rome. This is the foundational falsehood upon which Rome is regathering all professing Christians back under its sway. You see, in the Roman Catholic system, the Bible is a good thing. But the common, ordinary man or woman cannot be trusted to read the Bible for themselves. Without the specialized training and the super spiritual qualifications of years of study on the part of the priesthood, no one can safely handle the Bible. No one can be trusted to read the Bible for themselves. You need that priest, that father, that reverend. You need him to tell you what you really ought to believe, because you just can't read the Bible for yourself. You're not trained to do that. That's the Roman Catholic system, which has crept into and taken hold of the fundamental seminaries, the liberal and modernist seminaries of our day. Seminaries of the United States of America and Europe. It is the same approach and philosophy to the Word of God that exists in the Roman Catholic system. So from the title page we learn that this paper is written by a man who has learned to give flattering titles unto men, which of course Job said God taught him not to do. That's in the Word of God, the Holy Bible. Believing the Word of God and the Holy Bible, I would refer to my professor as Brother Morton Smith, and if he didn't like being referred to as brother, was offended and indignant that I didn't give him the flattering title of doctor, then I would know to get out of his classroom as quick as I possibly could, because pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, and I've been told to depart from the teaching that causeth me to err from the right ways of God. And so I'd stay away from a man who desired and demanded flattering titles, And then the second thing we learn from this title page is that this paper is written for a New Testament introduction, and whoever this Dr. Morton Smith is, he is a very, very dangerous man by introducing the New Testament in such a way as to destroy and undermine men's faith in it, or faith therein, if that's you prefer that grammatical construction. And then thirdly, this paper is written by a man who has taken God's name in vain. And certainly this reveals the heart condition of a man who is not to be trusted when it comes to handling the Word of God. Now, there's one more thing we need to say before we start into the paper. I am holding now on page 17 the bibliography. I am holding in my hand the bibliography. Barnhart's article in the American College Dictionary. Belcher's article, I'm not sure it's an article or book, probably a book by the underlining here, Doing Textual Criticism in the Greek New Testament. D.A. Carson, The King James Version Debate. Norman Geisler and William Nix, From God to Us. Kenneth Latouré, History of Christianity, Volume 2. Bruce Metzger, The Text of the New Testament. The Text of the New Testament, he says. Bruce Metzger, The New Testament, Its Background, Growth, and Content. Gail Ripplinger, he puts G.A. Ripplinger here as she gives her name on the New Age Bible versions, and he cites that work. An Introduction to Church History, Howard Boss. And the Westminster Confession of Faith by G.I. Williamson. Now, I'm going to read you a verse of Scripture. After all, the Word of God is the discerner of the intents and motives of the human heart, is it not? After all, the Word of God will reveal to us far more than we can find out otherwise. Proverbs 11, verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. You want another one? Proverbs 18, verse 13. You see, we're going to the Word of God because we need some discernment here. Proverbs 18, verse 13. He that answereth a matter before he heareth it, it is a folly and shame unto him. Now, this man has supposedly done a research paper on the King James Bible only debate. Was he an honest seeker of truth who really wanted to know the truth about Bible translations and scripture preservation? Or was he a man trying to impress a doctor so that he could pass a course with flying colors, get a pat on the back and a great big recommendation from a theological big shot? Had this man already decided what he believed and set forth to find works in support of his belief? Or did this man go to the library and go to the study with open heart and open mind, seeking before God to be shown the truth? Well, the Bible says a false balance is an abomination to the Lord. We have 9 works in the bibliography which oppose the belief in and the idea of a preserved, inerrant English Bible. We have 1 work in the bibliography in support of a preserved and inerrant English Bible. 9 on the con side, 1 on the pro side. I want to ask you, some of you may not be very good at mathematics, but I think you can handle this one. Is 9 on one side and 1 on the other an even balance or a false balance? Is 9 on the one side and 1 on the other a reflection of a predetermined belief? Or is it a reflection of a sincere seeking after both sides of an argument in order to determine truth? I think you know the answer in both cases. So what we have, according to the title page and the bibliography, A man who would take God's name unto himself, a man who would give flattering titles unto men, and a man who would approach the study of something as vital as the preservation and inerrancy of God's Word with a predetermined outcome in mind, with a prejudice toward the subject, which guided and directed him not only in his study, but in his selection of the materials that he would study. Now, before ever reading the article, I have been led to understand by the man's words, mind you. I have been given to discern by the Word of God, mind you, that we are not dealing with a humble student searching for truth. And we are not dealing with a man who genuinely wanted to get to the bottom of the King James Version only debate. All right, that's where we stand as we turn to page number one. All right, on page one of this work, I guess we'll call it a work, we have more inconsistencies than that, to say the least. The King James Bible only debate. I'm quoting now, the history of the King James Version, KJV, of the Bible dates back to King James I, who took over the crown of England in 1603. King James did not translate the Bible himself, but appointed 54 scholars to begin the work of translation in 1607. This quotation from Latterer, page 817, and Metzger, page 287. It took the scholars approximately 4 years to complete the work, with the first edition published in 1611. For the next 350 years, the King James Version would dominate the English-speaking world. All right, we've got two problems in this last sentence. Number one, for the next 350 years, the English-speaking world was dominated by politics, by Roman Catholicism, by guns and bombs, by eventually radio and television, by pulp fiction, and other various and sundry worldly things. But the King James Version has never dominated the English-speaking world. That's not the real problem. The real problem is that there was no King James Version during much of this time. You see, in 1611, in the year 1611, a Bible came off the printing press, and the frontispiece of that Bible, and the title page of that Bible, which I have a copy right before me, read, "The Holy Bible." It did not say the King James Version. It said, "The Holy Bible, containing the Old and New Testaments, translated out of the original tongues, and with the former translations diligently compared and revised by His Majesty's special command, appointed to be read in churches," which the significance of that statement we'll get to in a little bit later. Now, there was no King James Version. There was a Holy Bible, the translation and publishing of which was authorized by King James. As a result of that, the Bible has come to be known, this particular Bible has come to be known as the Authorized Version. Though, of course, it was never called the Authorized Version for decades and hundreds of years, it was simply called the Bible, the Holy Bible, the English Bible. Now, when the revisers sat down in England in 1881 and turned out the RV, the English Revised Version, and then the ASV on this side of the ocean in 1901, they found very, very quickly that saved born-again people who had read the Bible all their life knew the difference between the Word of God and the work of scholars, falsely so-called, who were trying to undermine their faith in the Word of God. And by the mid-1920s, RV, the Revised Version, and the ASV, the American Standard Version, were bankrupt. People weren't buying them. Matter of fact, the only people who had any interest in them were scholars and theologians and seminary professors who were trying their best to exalt themselves above the Word of God and magnify their name above the name of the Lord. And so these Bibles went broke. So a neat little thing took place in the late 1920s. Those who printed Bibles to sell them attached to our English Bible the name King James Version, subtly implying that it was not the Holy Bible, but just another version of the Bible, and subtly implying that it was not the work of godly man or of God in and through man, but rather that it was the work of King James or the product of King James, thus enabling critics for the next several decades to write about King James and his lifestyle and his various and sundry sins. And all of this was just a little advertising con job, which Mr. Reverend, whose name I told you I wouldn't mention again lest you thought we were criticizing him, Mr. Reverend we'll talk about in a few pages. But anyway, the King James Version has never dominated the English-speaking world, and there was no King James Version from 1611 until 1929, or circa 1929, roughly thereabouts. All right, paragraph 2, I quote, "The KJV is a fine translation, and anyone who prefers it will not receive any criticism from me." Notice we are now in the second paragraph of this work, and we have already had revealed to us the heart motive of the writer, another heart motive of the writer, and that is, Bibles for this man are a matter of preference, not a matter of conviction, not a matter of faith, not a matter of certainty by any means, but simply a matter of preference. I prefer red carpet. What do you prefer? Oh, I prefer blue carpet. I prefer stained glass windows. What do you prefer? Oh, I prefer smoked glass. I prefer to drive Chevrolet. What do you prefer? Oh, I prefer to drive a Ford. I prefer the King James Version. What do you prefer? Oh, I prefer the Black Heritage Bible. You see how it works? There is no Word of God. There is no absolute final authority. It's only the preference of men. This, as we stated at the outset, is humanism. It is the philosophy of the Laodicean age. Sentence 2, paragraph 2. "I only wish that those who prefer the KJV would be as gracious." As gracious as what? Me. "The KJV is a fine translation, and anyone who prefers it will not receive any criticism from me. I only wish that those who prefer the KJV would be as gracious as me." Now, here's the condescending tone of the Reverend who has set himself in God's place. He, with his preference, is gracious. You, with your belief and conviction, are not gracious. He, with his broad-minded approach and infidelic outcome, is gracious. But someone who is dogmatic and speaks harshly as I do, I'm not gracious. And this reverend only wishes that I was as gracious as he was. And this is how he defines grace. Rest of the sentence. "And not criticize those who prefer other translations. However, that is not the case. Many evangelicals see the New English translations as an attack upon the very Word of God." And he has Word capitalized. So we're not sure if he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word capitalized in John 1, or if he's referring to the written scriptures, which are never capitalized anywhere in the Bible, or if the thought just never occurred to him. They believe that the KJV, 1611 edition, is the Word of God, again underlining the capital W here, the Word of God in English and without error. I don't believe the King James Version is Jesus Christ in English. I do believe the King James Bible is God's word for the English-speaking people, and I do believe that it stands without one proven error in its text or in its context. Some of them go so far as to call other English translations New Age versions, Ricklinger 10-34. Now, here's the implication of the writer. That if you believe the King James Bible to be the Word of God, you may go so far as to call other English translations New Age versions, and then he's referring, of course, to the title of Gail Ricklinger's book. Now, here's the question. If this is a New Age of thought, a New Age of textual criticism, a New Age of religious philosophy, a New Age of approach to the Word of God, which is exactly what this man will state in his paper. And these versions, New American Standard, Revised Standard, New International, and so forth, are the products of this age of new textual theories, this age of new approach to critiquing the scriptures. If these versions are a product of this new age, then it certainly is not in any way, shape, or form wrong to refer to them as new age versions. They are versions which have been produced in this new age by a manner of thinking and by those holding to a philosophy that is certainly not the historic position of New Testament Christianity. Paragraph 3. One pastor in Ormond Beach, Florida, has written a tract attacking the NIV Bible. Tract, T-R-A-C-K. Now, I'm not sure if he wrote a railroad tract or if he wrote a rabbit tract or if he wrote I'm not sure what kind of tract he wrote. I believe that the reverend here intended tract, T-R-A-C-T, meaning a small portion as opposed to the whole. I don't believe he meant tract. Just trying to help out here. I'm just critiquing this paper as anyone trained in English and journalism would read through a paper. Naturally, you notice obvious mistakes and errors like this. But what's really troubling is that a reverend who has taken God's name and a reverend who has given flattering titles to men and a reverend who has set himself above the words of God would not know the difference between a track and a tract. You see, I'm fearful because I can't trust the Bible anymore. I have to trust this preacher. I can't believe the Word of God anymore. I have to look to this man to tell me where the Word of God really is. And yet this man doesn't know the difference between a track and a tract. You see the shaky ground that we're standing upon here. I return to the paper. He says, quote, the NIV even says it is not the Word of God by putting Zondervan as copywriter. If you have a King James Version without notes, it will not have a copyright because no one can put a copyright on the pure Word of God. Foster 5. Now, I didn't find Foster in the bibliography. So you lose 5 points on your grade there. But I just thought I'd point that out to you. Maybe this is just a rough draft and you correct that before you turn the paper in. If you have a King James Version without notes, it will not have a copyright. That's absolutely true. Because no one can put a copyright on the pure Word of God, which of course is also true. And the NIV does put Zondervan as the copywriter, and a copyright, as ever anyone knows, is designed to protect the work of an author. So the copyright on the NIV keeps you from quoting it in your tracts, with a T, without giving credit to the publisher or without getting written permission from the publisher, and that is to protect the work of the human authors. Now, listen to this sentence. Paragraph 3, last sentence. Attacks like this come mostly from concerned and vocal evangelical pastors I'm sorry, I skipped a sentence. This kind of research and scholarship is absurd and pure nonsense. Now, I'm holding in my hand a sheet of paper. I read, I wish those who prefer the KJV would be as gracious and not criticize those who prefer other translations. And 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 lines later, the Reverend is calling a man absurd who prefers the King James Version and referring to him as his words as pure nonsense because he prefers the King James Version. And so we find that this man, not only has he taken God's name in vain, not only is he unbalanced in his approach to study, but he is an out-and-out liar. He promises that he will have the grace not to criticize those who prefer other translations, and he can't get through the next paragraph without criticizing those who prefer other translations. Now, he may be a very nice gentleman, and he may be a very kind and loving pastor. But the Word of God, which is a discerner of the intents and motives of the human heart, has said that out of the abundance of a man's heart, the mouth speaketh, and this man's words display the fact. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, and this man's words display the fact that he is dishonest. He criticizes men who criticize those who prefer other versions, and then states that he has the grace and will not criticize those who prefer the King James Version, and then in the very next paragraph he calls them absurd and nonsensical. Now, this kind of research is absurd. Does Zondervan hold a copyright to the NIV? Yes, it does. Then those words are not pure nonsense. Does a King James Version without notes have no copyright? Yes, it does. Then those words are not pure nonsense. Those words are the truth. Attacks like this come mostly from concerned, vocal, evangelical pastors and evangelists without firsthand knowledge of textual criticism. Is that right? Are you sure about that? No, he's not. He quoted Carson, page 43, because he doesn't know that himself. These pastors and evangelists follow the writing of Terrence Brown, Zane Hodges, Edward Hills, and John Burgeon, quoting Carson, page 43. They indeed have a zeal for truth, but their zeal lacks firsthand knowledge. Now, this man has set out, supposedly, to do some intelligent research on the King James Bible only debate. And he says that those who attack the new versions follow the writing of Terrence Brown. I'm looking at the bibliography of works cited, Barnhart, Belcher, Carson. Guess who's not there? Terrence Brown. I read Geisler, Latouré. Guess who's not there? Hodges. I read the works of Geisler, Latouré. Guess who's not there? Hills. I read Barnhart, Belcher, Carson, but I don't see John Burgeon. Now, if I was going to write a paper criticizing and referring to as absurd and nonsensical the men who follow Brown, Hodges, Hills, and Burgeon, I would be honest enough to read Brown, Hodges, Hills, and Burgeon. That would be called an even balance. I have read Hodges, Hills, and Burgeon. I hope I never have to read Burgeon again. It's slow going. on top of that, I've read the pro authorized version works of a dozen other writers. I have also read Carson. I have also read La Torrey. I have also read Metzger and a host of other criticisms of the authorized version and of those who believe it. Do you know why? I wanted the truth. I wanted an even balance. I wanted to read both sides, lest one side should be seeking to mislead me, or lest one side should be blinded to the whole truth of the matter. Now, this man is going to say that these critics of other versions do not have a first-hand knowledge of textual criticism, and then this man has failed to read the textual criticism studied by those who hold the authorized version. This man indeed has a zeal for truth, but his zeal lacks first-hand knowledge. We will be as critical of him as he is of us. We will be gracious enough to turn his own words upon him and say he may have a zeal for a diploma, but his zeal lacks first-hand knowledge. He may have a zeal for the praise of Dr. Morton Smith, but his zeal lacks first-hand knowledge. And now, page 2. First of all, and I'm quoting again, it is important to point out that none of the translators of the KJV ever claimed that their work was inspired and without error. Neither did Paul. Neither did Peter. Have you ever read Genesis through Deuteronomy? Did Moses ever say his work was inspired and without error? Did David ever say in the Psalms that his work was inspired and without error? Did Matthew say that his work was inspired and without error? I have not one ounce of faith in an inspired apostle. I don't have one ounce of faith in an inspired prophet. I don't have one ounce of faith in an inspired priest. My faith is in the inspired scriptures, not the penman who recorded them. I am not a humanist. Nor did they claim that their work was the authorized version. They didn't have to. They called it the Holy Bible. They never called it a version of any kind. That's men who don't believe any Bible to be a holy Bible, trying to drag all Bibles down to the humanistic level of versions. In fact, the first edition of the KJV included misprints, as do all books, and misspellings, as would any book of this size and volume. Has nothing to do with the text being without error. And furthermore, it included the Apocrypha, Metzger, page 287, Bruce, page 221. Now, Mr. Reverend, have you ever taken the time to look at a copy of a 1611 Holy Bible? Have you ever taken the time to look at the 1613 printing, second printing of a Holy Bible? If you had, instead of just reading the words of its critics, you will find that their translating work included translation of the Apocrypha, and that the printing which they did included the printing of the Apocrypha. But you need to tell the whole story. The apocryphal groups, the apocryphal books were grouped together and placed between the testaments. They were not included as part of the Holy Bible. That's the whole story. Next paragraph, paragraph 2, page 2. What lies behind the King James Version only debate is the Greek manuscripts used in the various English translations. There really isn't a debate over the Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts because there is only one manuscript. Now that's really a dumb thing to say. I guess the Reverend just didn't think about that when he wrote it. Had he gone back and proofread what he'd written, he never would have left that sentence in the paper. I hope. I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. I'm assuming he's more intelligent than to say there really isn't a debate over the Old Testament Hebrew manuscripts, plural, because there is only one manuscript, singular. That's just not true. The man's lying. Or else he's been lied to and he's repeating the lies that someone told him. Or else he just hasn't done his homework. The proponents of the KJV only claim that if you're using that as a title or designation, by the way, you should have a hyphen between KJV and only to link the two together. Got to take off another couple of points there for grammatical construction. The proponents of the KJV only claim that the Greek text, called the Textus Receptus, is the only Greek text that has been preserved by God. The Textus Receptus is the Greek text that stands behind the KJV. The other various English translations use another text type called the Alexandrian text. Now he's got that right. The KJV only, no hyphen, people claim that the Alexandrian text is a corrupt and perverted text, Riplinger 27:31. Now, isn't it a strange thing that what the people who disagree with him believe is called a claim, while what those people who agree with him believe is stated as fact? There's a definite prejudice that shows up in the work here. I don't mind that. I mean, you're perfectly entitled to believe what you believe and state your beliefs in that way. I just point that out lest you criticize my critique of this particular paper by saying that I have a certain amount of prejudice or bias. We are all alike in that particular. Before discussing the various Greek texts, it is important to understand how Textus Receptus received its name and the history behind this text called the Textus Receptus. Until 1516, the most widely used translation of the Bible was the Latin Vulgate. This is an absolute falsehood. This is a grievous misstatement. The Latin Vulgate was the Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. Anyone who has spent 2 hours studying the history of the Roman Catholic Church knows this Bible translation, like any other Bible translation, was not used by Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholic Church is built upon the traditions of its fathers. It is built upon the dogmas of its popes. It is built upon the ravings of its madmen. It has never been the foundation. The Word of God has never been the foundation of the Roman Catholic Church, nor has any translation of the Bible, nor has the Latin Vulgate ever been the foundation of the church. And to say that the most widely used translation of the Bible is the Latin Vulgate, when anybody that studied church history knows that the people were forbidden to read the Bible, forbidden to own the Bible, forbidden to study the Bible, and that the Bible was kept chained to the pulpits in the Roman Catholic churches, anybody that knew that would not discuss the Latin Vulgate as a widely used translation of the Bible when comparing the King James Version to anything. Damasus, who was the Bishop of Rome, that's a great place to go, isn't it? Hired Jerome, whose heresies regarding election were picked up by Calvin and are still plaguing the church today, produced a standardized Latin version of the Bible. Jerome began his work in 382 AD, and his work was the forerunner of the Vulgate. The Vulgate dominated the church's scriptures until the Renaissance. Now, this poor reverend has made the most grievous error that a man can possibly make. This man has made the mistake, either because of a faulty education in school or because of a faulty education in church history, or both. But this man has bought the lie. I didn't say he's lying here. Somebody lied to him. This man has bought the lie that the Roman Catholic organization was the church, capital C. The Roman Catholic Church is the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. It is not a church. It is certainly not the church. And I would be ashamed of myself if I stood in a pulpit and made reference to Roman Catholicism as the church. And if you would read and study your church history, you would find out that groups of saved, born-again, Bible-believing people were all over Europe and Asia Minor and Africa for 2,000 years, being hounded, hunted, hated, persecuted, killed, murdered, and burned at the stake by quote-unquote the church, with its Latin Vulgate chained to the pulpit and locked away in its monasteries, while they were studying and preaching and believing and memorizing Receptus manuscripts. And the fact that you don't know that is because the only books you read and studied were written by men who agreed with your position and wouldn't give you the whole story. The Vulgate dominated the Roman Catholic system's scriptures until the Renaissance. The Vulgate never dominated the church's scriptures until the Renaissance. The church never had anything to do with the Vulgate. The Renaissance placed heavy emphasis on original source documents and was a revival of, quote, back to the original sources. He puts that in quotation marks but gives no source. We'll take off 3 points for that. The humanists of the Renaissance brought ancient literature into the limelight again. Voss, page 80 to 83. The greatest ancient piece of literature was the Bible. In order to read the Bible in its original languages, emphasis was placed on the study of Hebrew and Greek texts. This motivated Erasmus, a Dutch scholar and humanist, to publish a Greek Testament. He's right about that. His first edition was published and completed and published in 1516. He's right about that. Erasmus' Greek Testament was the first Greek Testament to be published and put on the market. He's right about that. He published at least 9 editions of his Greek Testament during his lifetime. That's all well and good. His work was later published by several other publishers. The most important publication of this work, which ties into the Textus Receptive and the KJV, I don't know if he meant to misspell that, or if he's pointing to something else that he doesn't explain, or I'm not sure. He's got Textus Receptive down here. I'm just reading what's written. Was Stephanus, the Latin surname of Robert Estienne. Stephanus published 4 editions of the Greek Testament. His 3rd and 4th editions were very close to Erasmus' 4th and 5th editions. His 4th edition included 2 Latin versions printed next to the Greek text, and he divided the text into numbered verses. This was the first time the Greek text was divided into verses, which is correct. Theodore Beza, the friend and successor of John Calvin, was a capable Greek scholar who collected Greek manuscripts. Beza published 9 editions of the Greek Testament. However, the Greek text he preferred and printed, despite the variety of manuscripts available to him, was very close to Stephanus' 4th edition of the Greek Testament. What is important here to our understanding of the Textus Receptus and the KJV is that the KJV translators relied heavily on Beza's Greek Testament. The title Textus Receptus did not appear on Beza's translation until 1633. 68 years after his 1565 edition and 22 years after the first edition of the KJV Bible. Two brothers who were in the printing business, Abraham and Bonaventure Elzevir, published a small edition of Beza's 1565 edition. Their second edition included the Latin phrase, Textum ergo abis, nunc ab omnibus receptum, in quo nihil immutatum, I'm sorry, I forgot that word wrong, aut corruptum damas, or damas. The text that you say you're not very good at your Latin, I don't preach to Latin-speaking people or read a Latin Bible. I try my best to handle English because that's what I need, but I read it best I could. You'll have to forgive me. I'll admit to my inadequacies, and Latin certainly is one of them. The text that you have received is now received by all, in which we give nothing changed or perverted. That's from Carson, page 36, and Metzger, page 106. What we have here is merely an advertising blurb given by two printers that coined the phrase Textus Receptus. Now, I certainly don't mind the man criticizing these men for using advertising tactics, because I have criticized the printers who have reduced the Holy Bible to King James Version for the same reason. I don't mind him doing that. What I do mind is yet another lie. That's what I mind. Because I have read this Latin phrase, though haltingly, and I have read you the English rendering of this Latin phrase, and I handle that a little bit better than I did the Latin, and the phrase does not include the words Textus Receptus. So Textus Receptus is not an advertising blurb. And Textus Receptus was not the title given by Abraham and Bonaventure Elzevir to Beza's translation, or to Beza's work. This just is not true. He goes on to say, contrary to what many say, Textus Receptus does not mean that this text is the one and only text received by God to the exclusion of others. It simply means that it was the standard text at the time of the Elzevir brothers. Well, we'll allow that. We're broad-minded and understanding and gracious men. We'll allow that for the time being. With this brief historical background of the Greek Testament and Textus Receptus, and it certainly was brief, you know why it was so brief? And you know why it's so tragic that it is so brief? Not one word there about the fact that those who held to the Vulgate manuscripts as opposed to the Receptus manuscripts were responsible for the Roman Catholic system, the Inquisitions, the Crusades, and the Dark Ages. And that those who held to the Receptus manuscripts were responsible for every revival, for every missionary movement, and for every genuine working of God from the day of Pentecost to this present hour. Had we had more than that brief historical background, had we had a genuine historical background, we would have looked at the fruits of the Vulgate manuscripts and the fruits of the Receptus manuscripts, and we would have come to understand that the Textus Receptus is the one and only text blessed by God, and that to the exclusion of others. We return to the report, page 4, paragraph 2. J. Gresham Machen, the conservative Princeton theologian and founder of Westminster Seminary, said, I paraphrase, quote, "Now, you can't do that. You can't do that. If J. Gresham Machen said, then you've got to put down what he said. If you are going to paraphrase, then you can't put it in quotation marks. Now, did Machen say this? Or have you changed Machen's words?" Now, it should at all surprise us that the Reverend would handle the words of J. Gresham Machen in this fashion, because he's willing to handle God's words in this fashion. Now see, here's the fundamental root problem. It's a carelessness resulting from a pride in the heart. The Word of God's a discerner of the intents and motives of the human heart. You can't mishandle men's words in this way. It's not right to do that. You can't mishandle God's words in this way. It's not right to do that. But if you think yourself a superior authority to men's words or God's words, you'll handle them any way you see fit. Now, here's what he's got. J. Gershom Macon, the conservative Princeton theologian and founder of Westminster Seminary, said, parentheses, I paraphrase, quote, if a man believes in the inerrancy of Scripture, he must be interested in textual criticism. He would want to know what we have, and is it correct? End of quote, which isn't a quote. And by the way, there's nothing in the bibliography on J. Gershom Macon, and yet we have a quote that's not a quote. We do not possess the original manuscripts. You got that right. Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith says, quote, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God, and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are, therefore, authentical. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. End of quote. What the confession teaches us is that only the original manuscripts are inspired. However, this does not mean that we do not possess an authentic, authoritative text. Well, let's take a closer look. Now, I don't know if that grabbed you. So let me help you get a hold of it. We do not possess the original manuscripts. That's what he said. We do not possess the original manuscripts, and that's true. And then, following the quotation from the Westminster Confession of Faith, he says, what the confession teaches us is that only the original manuscripts are inspired. And here's what the confession says. So, as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal unto them. So the final appeal of the church is to something they don't have. The final appeal of the church is to something that no longer exists. Thus the humanist has established a system of final authority where, when in matters of controversy and disagreement, there is nowhere to turn but to man. Because the Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek being immediately inspired by God. We'll agree with that. And by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentical. Now, here's what we want to know. Where are the words of God, which by his singular care and providence were kept pure in all ages? It is to that preserved, pure word of God that I'm going to make my final appeal, not to something that does not exist. And then the man says, quoting Williamson, however, this does not mean that we do not, well, he says, do no possess an authentic, I'm going to assume that's just a typographical error, do not possess an authentic authoritative text. Now, authentic means having a genuine original. Having a genuine original in opposition to that which is false, fictitious, or counterfeit, being what it purports to be, genuine, true. Now, the same man who said, only the original manuscripts are inspired, said on the very same page, however, we do possess a genuine original. I agree with that. I agree with Mr. Williamson wholeheartedly. If the Westminster Confession of Faith says that the original manuscripts were inspired, but that the God who inspired them providentially cared for them and kept them pure through the ages, then we are in perfect agreement with Williamson. We do possess an authentic, authoritative text. Here's the question. Where is it? It can't be the original manuscripts. We don't possess them. It can't be the NIV. There are so many errors in that text that you can't count them all. It can't be the New American Standard. There are so many mistakes and errors in that text that that they number into the thousands. It certainly can't be a New King James or a Living Bible or Good News for Modern Man. Where's the book that stands without error in its text and in its context? I know where it is. I've got a copy of it. It's an authentic, authoritative text. Bruce Metzger, and we continue with the report, Bruce Metzger has done extensive study and research of the New Testament, Homer's Iliad, and the Hindu Mahabharata. Based on his research, Metzger has concluded that the textual corruption of the Iliad and Mahabharata is much greater than the New Testament. You bet your life it is. The Iliad is important in this study because it is a bunch of pagan garbage and nonsense. No, that's not what he said here. He said the Iliad is important in this study because it has so much in common with the New Testament. Only a man that had never read it would say that. It was considered a sacred book and went through many textual changes in its Greek manuscripts. There are a total of 643 manuscripts of the Iliad, compared to over 5,000 manuscripts for the Greek New Testament. The Iliad has about 15,000 lines, compared to 20,000 lines of the New Testament. However, there are only 40 lines, 400 words, of the New Testament in question. No, as a matter of fact, there aren't any words of the New Testament in question, compared to 764 lines of the Iliad. We showed you in our study on the ancient witnesses that you can nail down all but about four words or parts of verses in manuscripts extant before 100 AD. Continuing with the report, thus, 5% corruption of the Iliad stands against less than 1% of the New Testament. The Mahabharata has suffered even more corruption. It is about 8 times longer than the Iliad and Odyssey combined, 250,000 lines. About 10% of these lines, 26,000 lines, are in question. What does all this mean? It means that the man writing this paper has no final authority. When the New Testament is compared to other ancient books, the results are astonishing. Number one, it has survived in more manuscripts than any other ancient book. Number two, it has survived in a form that is over 99% pure. Number three, the less than 1% in question does not affect any major doctrine. We do see that God is supernaturally over the ages and through his providential care preserved his word. A comma missing there from the parenthetical commas needed between and through his providential care or surrounding and through his providential care. Now, a great number of drastic and horrendous errors are made in this argument. First of all, this man has stated that 1% or slightly less than 1% of the New Testament is corrupt. Now, I'm going to read you what the New Testament says. I happen to believe it. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, not citing Metzger or Williamson or Geisler, citing the Word of God now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Now, did you get that? According to God's word, the Holy Bible, it is not 99% pure. According to the word of God, the Holy Bible, it is not slightly less than 1% corrupt. According to the word of God, the Holy Bible, the words of God contained in the Holy Bible and which constitute and make up the Holy Bible are incorruptible. They cannot be corrupted. Now, men may corrupt or work to corrupt God's word. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17, changed in all the new Bibles as the devil tries to cover his hoofprints, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Now, God's word cannot be corrupted. Men may take the word of God and alter it to produce that which is corrupt, but the God who authored and inspired his word, and the God who took it upon himself to preserve that pure and perfect word unto this generation, said that his word is incorruptible. Is it 99% pure? Or is it pure? Period. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Every word of God is pure. Now, here's the third major error in this particular argument. He says less than 1% in question does not affect any major doctrine. Is that right? Colossians chapter 1 and verse 14 declares we have redemption through his blood. Through his blood is removed from the New Age versions. That is, versions produced by this Laodicean age. If you are not washed in Jesus' precious blood, you do not have redemption. In Luke 2 and 33, the versions produced in this New Age refer to Joseph as the father of Jesus Christ, which, of course, he was not. Jesus Christ was virgin born, God, his heavenly Father. In 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, the Bible declares that God was manifest in the flesh. But this statement on the deity of Christ is found only in the authorized version as opposed to the versions produced in this new age. In Acts 20 and 28, we are told that God purchased the church with his own blood. That rendering has been corrupted by men in the versions produced in this new age. We could go on for 30, 45 minutes, an hour. But the fact that these changes in the modern versions do not affect any major doctrine is a flat-out lie. Pure and simple. And then there is one more great error in this particular argument on page 5. We do see that God has supernaturally over the ages through his providential care preserved his word. But that's not a true statement if we follow the argument. God has not preserved his word. He's preserved 99% of it, but he couldn't keep it all. Now, I came one day to the Lord Jesus Christ as a sinner in desperate need of salvation. I knew that I could not save myself. I knew that someone had to save me. And I knew the only one that could save me was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I came to this Lord Jesus Christ and cast my soul's eternal destiny upon Him. I put my faith and trust in His finished blood atonement, believing that the death that He died was payment for my sin, believing that His resurrection secured my everlasting life. I trusted Him for my soul's salvation. Since that time, I have tried to live for Him, not always with success. Since that time, I have tried to obey Him, not always as I should have done. Since that time, I have tried my best to live a holy life, a sanctified life, one pleasing in His sight, but I have not always managed to do that. I'm not proud of that. I just own up to it. I know that's so. So I have not only trusted Jesus Christ to save me, but I also trust Him to keep me according to the promise of His Word. Now, I would not feel very confident, I would not have much assurance in trusting my soul to a God who could not keep His Word. I would not be very comfortable if the preservation of my soul was committed to the hands of a God who could not preserve that which He had magnified above His own name. I don't believe that God preserves 99% of His children. Though men may abuse them, though men may mistreat them, though ages and generations and years go by and all kinds of things happen to those men in their lifetime, I believe God preserves them. All of them, despite what men may try to do, despite what the devil may try to do, I believe that God preserves those to whom He has given birth. I believe He is the author and finisher of our faith. And I don't believe that any that the Father has entrusted to the Son are lost. I don't believe that, because that's what the Bible teaches. And I believe the same God. Now, you don't have to believe this, but I believe the same God who authored His Word finishes His Word. I believe the same God that gave His Word is quite capable of keeping His Word, not 99% of it, but bless your soul, all of it, especially the major doctrines. Page 6. The job of the textual critic is to look at all manuscripts available from all the textual families and reconstruct the pure text. Before we understand how this is done, a discussion of the origin of the manuscripts and the different textual families is in order. You cannot reconstruct the pure text by mixing with it corrupt and perverse manuscripts, no more than you can restore pure water by mixing mud and dirt and oil and debris into that water. The Greek manuscripts. One group of manuscripts were written on papyrus. Papyrus are leaves from the papyrus plants that were dried out, pressed together, and used for writing. These papyrus manuscripts are written in unsealed script, which consisted of capital letters without divisions, accents, and punctuations. These are some of the oldest manuscripts we possess and are dated as far back as the 2nd century. Another group of manuscripts written in the uncial script are written on vellum and parchment, animal skins. They date back to the 4th century. Another group of manuscripts are written in minuscule script. Minuscule script is a cursive style of writing and is dominant in the Greek manuscripts. These manuscripts are rather late, with the earliest manuscript dating back to the 9th century. However, approximately 90% of the manuscripts we possess are late and are of this type of writing. Another source textual critics go to in studying textual criticism are the lectionaries. Lectionaries are not written as copies of the scriptures, but are documents written for the purpose of reading scripture in the worship service. Portions of these scriptures are written in the lectionaries. For example, the book of Revelation, portion of Acts, and the epistles are found in the lectionaries. The lectionaries date back to the 6th century. The early church fathers, "Call no man on earth your father," is what Jesus advised, are an important source, may I say commanded, are an important source as well for textual criticism because they quoted the New Testament extensively. In fact, many scholars have said that if we contain no New Testament manuscripts, we could reconstruct most of the New Testament from the early church fathers' writings. God forbid. First of all, I don't want to contain New Testament manuscripts. I'm not sure what that wording is supposed to mean. I think he meant possess, or if we had not obtained any New Testament manuscripts, but to say that if we contain no New Testament manuscripts, that's certainly the wrong choice of words there. We could reconstruct most of the New Testament from the early church fathers' writings. Here for about the third time in this report, and we're only up to page 7, the Reverend shows a horrid ignorance of church history. If you would read the writings of the church fathers, the anti-Nicene fathers in particular, you would find that before the Apostle John was dead and buried, that the principal and primary doctrines of the New Testament church were already being perverted almost beyond recognition. In fact, in our study on the New Testament Apocrypha, we show you that nearly every major heresy of our day had already infiltrated the New Testament church before the close of the first century. The Apostle Paul warned in Acts chapter 20, as he said goodbye to the Ephesian elders, that no sooner would he leave than grievous wolves would come in. They came in Peter's day. They came in Paul's day. They came in John's day. And they didn't come in with pitchforks and pointy tails and horns on their head and try and tear the church limb from limb by denying that Jesus Christ had died, buried, and risen again, and by denying that God had given his word, but they crept in unawares as angels of light and ministers of righteousness and false apostles and perverted the truth of the word of God. And that was done before John died on Patmos and only got worse after the death of the last of the apostles, and you couldn't trust the writings of the church fathers any more than you could trust Bill Clinton or Bob Dole or Ross Perot. You couldn't trust them. You better trust the Word of God. From the above categories of manuscripts, lectionaries, and church fathers, you see, it's the Roman Catholic slant again. It's the old Catholic slant. You put the writings of good godly men, great fathers of the church, on an equal footing with the scriptures. That is the Roman Catholic system.